So that's Acts chapter 12, beginning at verses 1 through 25. We're going to do the whole chapter today. And the heading is... Thank you, Dalian. Anybody else? To God be the glory. That's why we sang that song, right? So let's have a look at Acts chapter 12 and read verses 1 to 25. Amen. It's the word of the Lord to us today. May He bless it to our lives. Dualism, the term dualism. In theology, you would study Johannine dualism, which is John's dualism, the Gospel of John, Gospel of Johann or Johannes. And what we see in Johannine dualism is the contrast. That's why we've got three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, called the Synoptic Gospels. And then John stands by itself as a theological book of contrasts. Or Johannine dualism, light versus darkness, the world above versus the world below, spirit versus flesh, and so on. Many, many contrasts or dualism. But strictly speaking, the word dualism, when it comes to theology, is actually false. Because the idea with dualism by itself is the belief that good and evil are two equal but opposing forces. Equal but opposing. But that's not true, right? Because God and Satan are not equal opposites. God is the creator of all. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 said, "In the beginning, God created." God created the heavens and the earth, and therefore everything in those heavens and everything in the earth, even Satan, Lucifer. When God looked at his creation, everything was good. Everything was very good. God is not the author of evil. Satan rebelled against God. But what does the Bible say? James chapter 1 and verse 3. Does God tempt us with evil? Is God the author of evil? James chapter 1 and verse 3, what does it say? So it's a profound mystery in understanding how this all fits together. One day we will know fully, but we now are limited in our understanding. But Satan is a creature. And this creature, Satan, Lucifer, the devil, is subject to God's sovereign will. God ultimately will receive glory through everything, even everything that Satan has done, is doing, and will do. We see in the cross, God receiving the glory in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In our sanctification, God is glorified, coming from death to life, coming from sinfulness to righteousness. God is glorified even through all these things. In Romans chapter 8, it tells us that in all things, God will be glorified. Look at Romans 8, beginning at verse 28. And so this amazing Almighty God, who is transcendent, existing outside of time and space, who knows everything and has a perfect plan for everything, and nothing catches him off guard. He is not reactive, he is proactive in everything in this world. Will glorify himself even through the devil himself. And so we look at our lives and we look at salvation, where God glorifies himself. We look at sanctification as we are becoming more and more like Christ, God glorifying himself. How does that process work? It's a series of tests. Tests in all of our lives. Tests that bear forth fruit, the obvious fruit that the Holy Spirit is manifested in the life of the believer. To God be the glory. But how does this fruit come? Through test after test after test after test. Life is a series of tests. And therefore, the Christian life, even the non-Christian life, is like a roller coaster. Yet the non-Christian life, with ups and downs, ends in hell because there's no repentance of sin. But the Christian, through the series of tests that we have in this life, the ups and the downs, bringing forth fruit of the Holy Spirit, being sanctified, and ultimately to God be the glory. And even those in hell, to God be the glory. Does your life feel like a roller coaster ride sometimes? Because that's exactly what it is. A series of ups and downs, ups and downs. You look at the scriptures in the book of Job. When you come to the book of Job, and we see God saying to Lucifer, to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Satan didn't say, "Here's Job, let me have him." God was the one who was proactive in saying, "This is Job. You may do whatever you want to him, but nothing further than I permit." And so we see Job loses everything he has. And what does Job say? "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I'll return. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. But blessed be the name of the Lord." In other words, glory to God. Everything God does is for his glory. Why? Because he has an ego problem? Of course not. because he is the highest supreme being and is worthy of worship and glory, and therefore God will even glorify himself when anything else does not give him glory. When you go to the open up the Bible from the beginning, you have a beautiful Garden of Eden. And as you begin this beautiful garden, there's the serpent. Woof, comes sin. And down we go into the depth of sin and brokenness and death through sin. But then the promise of salvation, the promise that through the offspring of the woman will come the one who will crush the serpent's head. Oh, there's hope. And there comes Cain and Abel, two offspring of the woman. Is this the hope? No, because Cain kills Abel. Boom, and we're down thrust again. And then we see the sin in the world, and then Noah and his sons, this small remnant family, are kept and lifted up above the curse as the ark lifts above the waters. And we thrust back into this hope again. And then comes Ham, the son of Noah, and he sins, and boom, we thrust down again. And you go from Abraham to Lot, and Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, the son, the brother who sold into slavery, the beloved son. Oh, we thrust up again, but then sold into slavery by his brothers. Then there's hope, and then he's back in prison. Then he's made to the highest place in Egypt, to the right hand of the Pharaoh. And his brothers come for help because there is trouble in the land, there's a famine. And he reveals himself to them. And what does he say? You intended to harm me, but God has intended it for good. The saving of many lives, of many souls. There's hope again. Then we go from Genesis into Exodus. We see there's a new Pharaoh in Egypt. And for 400 years, he puts Israel into slavery. Boom, goes down the roller coaster again. And then after those 400 years, God through Moses sets them free and they cross over the Red Sea and the Egyptians are plundered. Hope again. And they get to Sinai and they get the promise of God and the law. And what are the Israelites doing at the bottom? Worshipping the golden calf, plummeting down again. As we go through the books and we go through the judges, Samson, the strong man, but he falls for Delilah. The kings, David, the great king after God's own heart, but he falls for Bathsheba and he murders her husband. And then we go, continue through the Bible and we see Solomon, his son, man who cried out for wisdom from God. And God gives him wisdom and wealth. And he falls for 700 wives and their concubines and he follows their gods up and down as we go through the Bible. And we come through the Messiah. The Lord Jesus Christ, born of a virgin. He has the promise that was promised in Genesis. He has the Savior of the world. And what happens? Great joy. The angels proclaim. The shepherds rejoice. The wise men come and bring gifts. But then Herod wants to kill the Christ child. And they have to flee. Plummeted down again. When Jesus grows up, he's 30 years old. He gets baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. Here he's baptized by John. The sky opens up. The voice of God speaks as the Holy Spirit comes down and descends on a dove. This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. What a high. And right after that, what happens? He goes into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Whew, down again. But look closely at what the verse says in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1.
Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit.
So hold on a second. Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, but who led him there? God, the Holy Spirit. God will bring glory to himself in every situation. And when Jesus goes into the wilderness, he says to the devil, God has spoken. It is written, and God shall be glorified. And he was. Every single moment of those 40 days. So right after every highlight in Scripture, we see Satan is there. Destruction is there. Sin is there. Up and down. And for the Christian, testing of our faith. But keep in mind, every single moment, God is in full control. Full control. Will you trust him? Martin Luther said, Satan is God's devil. God will be glorified through all things for his glory and for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. So as we turn to the book of Acts this morning, again, we look at the beginning of Acts and Jesus says, go into all these regions from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. You will receive my Holy Spirit. And so they go And in Acts chapter 2, we see the Holy Spirit come at Pentecost. 3,000 people saved. What a high. And then what happens? Boom. They arrest the apostles. And they are warned not to speak in the name of Jesus. But they do it again. And then they are flogged for doing it. But they praise God for the honor of being flogged for proclaiming the name of Jesus. And they pray for boldness. Then Satan says, all right, I'm going to go inside the church. And I'm going to break it up from inside the church. And so when Ananias and Sapphira see Barnabas and the glory he receives for giving, selling property and laying it at the apostles' feet, they pretend to take all that money and give it to the church as well. But they lie to the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. And then God strikes them down dead. And a great fear fills the church. But God adds to it daily, up and down. Up and down, the apostles are now are arrested again. But an angel sets them free, and they go and proclaim the gospel. But then Satan says, well, I'm going to bring tension within the church again, and I'm going to create division with those little widow ladies. And I'm going to set the Hebraic Jews against the Grecian Jews in the daily distribution of food. And that's what he does. So he tries to upset the apple cart. Let's stop those apostles from preaching the word and from praying. But they say, forbid it, that we will do that. Choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and power, and set this work among them. And whoosh, they choose 7 Grecian Jews, Hellenistic Jews. In other words, saying that this problem will never be able to be there again. And Stephen and Philip are among those 7 men. Wow, up and down, up and down. And so the church is on up again. But then Stephen begins to proclaim the gospel in the Hellenistic synagogue. So what happens? He is stoned because of it, and he's put to death. And boo, the church plummeted down again and scatters. But what does the church do when it scatters? It preaches the word wherever they go. And then we see Saul ravaging the church. Oh no, women and men and women thrown into prison because of the gospel. But then on the road to Damascus, God stops him in his track and saves his soul. And he becomes saved, and not only saved, but called to be the apostle, the great apostle to the Gentiles. So the gospel goes out to Samaria, and again it goes out now through Peter and Cornelius' house. But when Peter comes back and he says, oh, the Gentiles have received the Holy Spirit, Satan says, I'm going to get back in there again. And the party of the circumcision says, we forbid that. How can the Gentiles be saved and receive the same Holy Spirit? But then they hear the message and the witnesses, the 6 witnesses that Peter brings. Up and down, up and down, up and down. Then they go to the Antioch church. Some Gentiles or Hellenists go to the Antioch church, and the Gentiles are saved. And the first Gentile church emerges. And Barnabas goes to the church, and he goes to Saul to get Saul. And the church grows and grows and grows. But then Agabus comes, a prophet, and he says there's going to be a famine throughout the whole region, especially in Judea. And so the church says, a famine? But the church inside says, I tell you what. Let's go to our brothers from another mother. The Gentiles say, let's go to the Jews and let's put money together and let's give money to them and help our brothers in Jerusalem. And that's exactly what they did. And that's where we ended last week. This up and down for 12 chapters in the book of Acts. But beginning in Genesis, the up and down, the roller coaster ride. Is your life like that? Up and down, because that's life. But what's the constant through it all? God is on his throne. God is in full control. God is fulfilling his purpose through history and redemptive history. So let's have a look at these verses again. Acts chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. So right around this time, all this was happening, when Barnabas and Saul were bringing the gift to Jerusalem, here we see what Herod Agrippa is doing. Herod Agrippa reigned between AD 37 and 44. He's the grandson of Herod the Great. This man owed debts to Rome, so he fled away to Palestine. And then he was imprisoned by Emperor Tiberius because he foolishly spoke about him. And well, until Tiberius was died, then he was released from prison again. And when he was released to do what? To become ruler in northern Palestine. Politics. Crazy. And so, he had an unstable relationship with Rome. So he had to find friends somewhere. And he found it with the Jews. How do I please these Jews? How do I make friends with them? I know. I'll kill their enemies. Christians. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Remember what we read in our 5x5 a couple of weeks ago. If anyone worships a foreign god, they must be put to death. Either by stoning, or if it's in a city, the city must be burnt down and they must be put to the sword. And that's what Herod said. Well, here are some Christians. Let's put them to the sword. And they killed James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee. They killed James and it pleased the Jews. And he said, all right, I'm going to get rid of them all. Who's their leader? Let's go for Peter next. It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, meaning it was the Passover. This was familiar to them. Perhaps around a decade before was when Jesus was the Passover. He was arrested and executed. Now we're going to execute the Christians, the rest of them. But it says the church earnestly prayed. This word for earnest means to stretch a muscle to its absolute capacity, to its limit. Luke uses the exact same word when he talks about Jesus in Gethsemane, when he was praying and the sweat was dropping like blood from his head. So the church was praying like Jesus prayed in Gethsemane. Peter was locked up, shut up in a prison. But heaven's gates were wide open to hear the prayers of the saints. Never forget that. No matter what situation Christians are in, you are in, people you're praying for, heaven's gates are wide open to receive those prayers. Verse 6 to 11.
Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly," and the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals," and he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him.
What was Peter doing? It's a question. What was Peter doing?
Sleeping.
What would you be doing knowing that you would be tried and executed? You know, when I have to go to the dentist the next morning, I have trouble sleeping. And I've got a test in the morning, I have trouble sleeping. Peter was in prison waiting to be executed right after James has been executed. And he's sleeping. Remember when Jesus was sleeping in the boat with a storm? And the disciples right in the beginning of that ministry said, "Don't you care about us?" And Jesus stood up and he rebuked the wind and the waves. Now Peter has come to have faith in the Lord who rebukes the winds and the waves. Who's the Lord of the universe and is in full control and says, "I can sleep in the midst of my storm. Because whatever will be. Because God is sovereign. And whatever he has purposed will happen. So whether I worry about it or not, it's not going to change a single bit because my hands are in the hands of Almighty God who loves me. And I will trust his perfect will. Not my will, not my way, but your will be done, Lord." And he was sleeping. Two chains around him. Those chains may as well have been made out of dental floss or cotton candy compared to God. And poof, they came off just like that as the angel came in. The angel takes him out, and the iron gate opens. It says, "All on its own accord." In other words, it opened by itself, right? Who was opening that gate? I remember speaking to an atheist and sharing a testimony of God opening the way to certain things, and they were going, yeah, whatever. That's just a coincidence. Just like when we look at this universe, it all just happened all by itself, right? No. God is the one who is behind it all, creating and working. F.F. Bruce, the great Bible scholar, tells a story of an Indian missionary in the early 1900s. The missionary's name was Sadhu Sundar Singh. And he was thrown into a well and left to die because he was preaching the gospel. And he was lying in this well with the decaying bodies and rotten bones all around him. They threw him in the well, closed up the top, and locked the lid. But that night, he heard a voice from above in the well. And the lid opened and a rope was thrown down to him, and he had broken or hurt his arm, and so he couldn't hold on to the rope with his arm, so he tied it around his foot, and he was pulled up out of the well. And when he got out of the well in the middle of the night, he turned around to see that the well was now shut and locked, and there was nobody there. And so he went down and he continued to pray, to go and preach the gospel. But the warden that had locked him in the well had him captured again for preaching the gospel and was mad and said, who had let him out? Who was taking the key to let him out of this well? Only to find that the key was still on his own belt. Peter was rescued by an angel because God is a miraculous, miracle-working God who has a purpose and a plan, and he can do anything he wants. And Peter was rescued by the hand of God. Why? Did he have no trial by the Passover? Because if he had a trial around the Passover, then the people would say, like they said to Pilate, because it was a tradition of the Jews around the Passover to let one prisoner free, like Barabbas was let free instead of Jesus. If Peter was on trial beforehand, then they would have said, give us Peter. But he wasn't tried, because he wanted to execute him. But James was not saved. James died by the sword. Why? Was the church not praying for him? You think so? Of course the church prayed for James. They were always praying for one another. But James, it was God's timing for him to go to glory, but not for Peter. You see, here's a great lesson for us, isn't there? To trust God's perfect will and God's perfect timing. And in the midst of that, to say, like Job, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, may the name of the Lord be praised. And nowhere in the Bible does it say, you're not allowed to say that, without tears in your eyes. But for our hearts and our minds to say, Lord, may your name be praised, because your will and way is perfect. No matter what the circumstance is. It's one of the hardest things for a person to do, but it's one of the most blessed things. To have hope in God's perfect will. James graduated to glory. Look at verse 12.
When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to ask him. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in.
So they were in Mary's house, the mother of John Mark. John Mark is the author of the Gospel of Mark. He was the one who now soon will become the companion of Saul and Barnabas for a while. And then, unfortunately, he's going to desert them, which causes Paul and Barnabas to separate. But then later on, we see he's faithful again. And Paul even praises him for being a faithful companion. But this is John Mark's house, or his mother's house. And this is where they are. And it's perhaps the upper room where Jesus met with his disciples, or even the place where they were up in the upper room at Pentecost as well. But Rhoda, the servant girl, comes in her excitement, leaves Peter outside, runs back, and everyone says she's crazy, she's out of her mind. And they say, well, it must be a guardian angel. The Jews believed in guardian angels, and guardian angels, some of them believed, they believed that they resembled the person that they were guardian angel of. So I didn't know that guardian angels were so good looking. But anyway, just a joke. But Peter quiets them down. Well, motions with his hands, because they must have been so excited. That whole roller coaster ride that the church has been on. James is dead. Is Peter going to die too? And now Peter's there. He's been set free. The roller coaster ride. A miraculous escape of a testimony that he gives. But what was the church doing when he got to that house? They were praying. They were praying. For the gospel to spread, we must be praying. Prayer is not supplemental, folks. Prayer is fundamental. Prayer is not important. Prayer is imperative. Do you believe that? You see, if we believe that, it would show in how and how often and how long we pray. Remember the story of those deacons that were huddled together and concerned about the church budget. And the budget had gone into the red. And the one deacon said, well, perhaps we need to pray. And the other one said, oh no, has it come to that? And it shouldn't come to that. It should begin with that. And when we have our prayer meeting here in the morning, how we call the people together to go in, we always say, guys, it's come to that. But it shouldn't come to that, right? It begins with that. Praying for the deliverance of oppressed Christians. We need to be praying for the deliverance of oppressed Christians, imprisoned Christians, and the destruction of their oppressors. Whether that destruction, we don't have any say over how that will happen. Whether God will then change the hearts of their oppressors. Whether God will chuck them out of office or their position. Or either God will just take them out completely. That's God's prerogative. But we need to be praying for the church and praying for the oppressors of the church as well. Verse 18 to 19.
Now when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. He then went
So Herod was a tyrant. He was a tyrant. He had these sentries that were watching guarding the prison. They were put to death after the prisoners had escaped. You may remember, or you may, if you haven't read it before, we'll get to it in Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas are set free by God having an earthquake and shaking the place, and the doors fly open, the chains fall off, and the jailer wants to commit suicide. Calling for lights, Paul and Silas said, no, don't fall on your sword. We are all here. No one has escaped. And they run in and he falls on his knees. And the jailer says, what must I do to be saved? And you remember that Philippian jailer, all of his household, they go home, share the gospel with them, and they're all saved and they're baptized that very evening. Some of the jailers received Christ and were saved. Some of them put to death. God's perfect plan. We need to trust him in it. Verse 20 to 25.
Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to the people were shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark.
So this appointed day for the feast was in honor of the Roman Emperor Claudius. And so remember, there was a famine all throughout this region, especially in the region of Judea. And so here we see these nations of Tyre and Sidon who lived in the region of Phoenicia, who had become dependent on Judea and on Galilee, where Herod was. There's no free lunches. These were now vassals to this king. So they came in subordination and dependence on him. So in some way he was angry with them. And the king's assistant was pleaded with by Tyre and Sidon to have an audience with them. And so they were part of the audience as Herod was there in all of his pomp. Josephus, the great historian of antiquity, tells us that this outfit he has was made of pure silver that glistened and shone in the sun, reflected in the sun. And when he spoke and people praised him, the angels, when they were praised, would say, "No, no, no, don't worship us. Worship God alone." But not for Herod. He stole God's glory, just like Satan did. And just like Satan tried to deceive Eve in the garden, "Have this fruit and you shall be like God." He deceives us to steal God's glory. You know, my aunt, years ago when I was a little boy, I was in the backyard, and she called me to come in for dinner, and I didn't listen. So she called me again, and I still didn't listen. And I stood on a bunch of thorns, and I ran in, "Oh, ow, ow, ow," bouncing, "oh, these thorns." And she said, "Yeah, you see, that's what the devil does." And I remember, even in my young little mind, I thought, "That's what the devil does? I disobeyed you, now the devil punishes me? That just doesn't make sense." And you know, we can come up with some weird and wacky ideas with God and the devil, but what does the truth say? Satan uses low-hanging fruit, easy people who give him a foothold. He chews them up and he spits them out. But it's God who is in control of everything. God is the one who destroyed Herod ultimately. His excruciating stomach pains, Josephus tells us, lasted for 5 long days. Something that he'd eaten, these worms eating him up from the inside out. See, God destroys his enemies. God will destroy Satan, his demons, and every one of his enemies. Destroys his enemies and he opens the door to evangelism. What does the next verse say? The word of God spread. And Barnabas and Saul completed their service and they took John Mark with them so that they could go on their first missionary journey. So in all this, remember this book of Acts. The arrest of the apostles, but the boldness that they had. Ananias and Sapphira trying to deceive the church and Satan using them. But the great fear that God brought in when he destroyed them and the Lord adding to their numbers daily. And then those widow ladies and the tension within the church. But how God used that for the word to spread even more and more. And then Stephen being stoned and executed. But again, as the church scattered, the word of God spread. What's the moral to the story? Life is like a roller coaster. Your life will be like a roller coaster ride, a series of tests as you are being sanctified by God. You're going to say sometimes, "But life isn't fair." And sometimes it really won't feel fair. And where's the justice? But let me tell you, the Bible says God is in full control of everything, for he is sovereign. Almost 20 years ago, next month, September 11th, 2001, all that happened there, people were asking, "Where was God? Where was God? Where was God?" He was in the exact same place he was when his very own son was being beaten up and crucified to a cruel cross, in absolute control. God is in control. He is not reactive. He is proactive. And if you ever doubt his love, you need to go back to what the Word of God says about who God is and how much he loves those who are his own. Never heard a story about a man whose wife said, "You know, I don't know if my husband loves me." "So why? Does he not act like he loves me?" "No, he does. But he just doesn't tell me that he loves me enough." Well, when I asked him, "Why don't you tell me that you love me?" He said, "Honey, when we got married, I said, I will love you till death do us part. And if I've changed my mind any day from then, I'll let you know." Nothing's changed. Now, when I heard that story, I said, "That's cool, but you got to still tell your wife that you love her." But with that in mind, look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. If you ever doubt that God loves you, look at this verse.
"But God demonstrates that his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died
While you were his enemy, he sent his one and only perfect son to die that you might be saved and receive his righteousness. If you ever doubt the love of God, go back to that verse and read it again and again. On that cross, God bound the devil. Revelation chapter 20 tells us about the devil chained up. And some people go, oh yeah, that's about a future 1,000 years. That's talking about what Jesus Christ did on the cross. It points to Mark chapter 3 and Luke chapter 11. When Jesus says, when the religious leaders came to him and said, but you're casting out Satan by the power of Beelzebub. These demons by the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus said, how can Satan cast out Satan? That doesn't happen. The kingdom can't be divided against itself. No. The strong man has been bound. He's been chained up because the stronger man, Jesus Christ, has come. And he has ransacked his house, plundered his house. Because Jesus is taking the souls for himself. Satan will not get one of them. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8 said, when he ascended on high, what did he do? He led captives in his train. Who were those captives who were led in his train when he ascended on high to glory in the ascension? It were all those, the power of Satan and his demons over those who were trying to prevent his people, to prevent his elect from being saved. And Satan can deceive the nations no longer. Revelation chapter 20. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15 sums it all up. Look at what verse 15 says. Not he will shame them. He did on the cross. Satan now is powerless to deceive the nations anymore. Those who are God's people, God's elect, to be deceived by him. But rather, they will be saved. When I was a child, there was a little, two little girls that lived across the road from us. And they had these Rottweiler dogs. My brother and I fancied these two little girls, but we could never get close to them to even talk to them. Because they would walk down the road with these two Rottweiler dogs, and the dogs would really walk the girls. Because they'd pull them over with, whoa, we would stay behind our gate. We didn't want to get close to them. But when their daddy walked those dogs, he'd have these chains with a choke chain on his dogs, and the dog would come, and the moment they would come to us, he'd go, watch out, and he'd snap their chain. They wouldn't move 1 millimeter further than the master would allow those dogs to go. You see, that's God and the devil. And the devil has been chained up. And the devil is God's devil. And he cannot move 1 millimeter closer to you than God will allow him. God is sovereign and in control. And the devil is chained up. And that's what we pray. Lord, all for your glory. Lord, let thy will be done. I don't pray against the devil like the charismatics do. I pray to God that God's will be done. Satan is already bound by God. And chained up for his glory. Yes, he's like a roaring lion seeking who can devour. Let me tell you something. He is chained up by God and he cannot move 1 millimeter closer to you than God will allow. Pray, Lord, your will be done. Pray, Lord, your glory be done. God is overthrown and overthrows his enemies. He overthrew Herod physically and spiritually. He overthrew the apostle Saul, who became the great apostle Paul. When Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and those other men went to the Huarani tribe, the people in Ecuador, they were killed with a spear before they could even preach the gospel to them. But then Jim Elliot's wife, Elizabeth Elliot, and Nate Saint's sister and other missionaries went, they preached the gospel, and that whole tribe was radically saved. And whenever Elizabeth Elliot traveled around and gave the testimony to what God had done, she'd always end off by reading Genesis chapter 50. That story about Joseph and his brothers, as Joseph spoke to his brothers, as they realized who he was, and he said, you intended to harm me, but God has intended it for good, the saving of many souls. God loves you. God is in control, and he sent his only son for the saving of many souls, and there's still many souls to be won to him. And so all things, everything that happens in your life, works together for your good, but for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would trust you in all things, that you are sovereign over the universe and in full control. And although our lives feel like a roller coaster at times, that we'd always just be able to sleep in the boat as Jesus did, sleep in the prison as Peter did, knowing that the sovereign Lord is in full control. Lord, help us to trust you and not worry about tomorrow, but instead seek first your kingdom and your righteousness and know that all things that we need will be added to us as well if we seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. We praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, and all of his people said, Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing our concluding song before our 3-minute break.